Could you turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 6? Nehemiah chapter 6. While you're turning there, when we first came over here from England in 1986, the churches in England don't have somebody at the front waving. And I had never seen this before, and the first thought in my mind is, who is that man waving to? And he seems to be waving for a long time, but nobody's leaving, you know, and I was just kind of thinking. And by the way, I still feel that way. I mean, I don't understand why John, you're so exhausted doing that. Because what are you doing? I've really no idea. oh, okay, that would be helpful. Nehemiah 6. I'd like to read the first 15 verses, but Lord willing, we'll consider the whole chapter. Nehemiah 6:1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Sambalat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sambalat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it, and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sambalat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There's a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sambalat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, and that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sambalat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And again, I believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us. Up to now, all previous attempts to disrupt the work have failed. The wall is now built. The gates are not hung, but the wall is built. Amazing. Their tenacity, they just stuck at it. They didn't quit. They just, despite all the opposition, despite all that was thrown at them, they just kept on, and they had accomplished something for God. Reminds us of the book of Acts, doesn't it? If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see progress despite opposition. And that's the way the work of God goes, isn't it? Progress despite opposition. Keep on keeping on. Keep on doing the right things, and we will accomplish things for God, but there will be opposition. And all we're trying to do this weekend is give a reality check. Just let you know that this is a war. You're signed up. You're a soldier of the cross. Whether you realize it or not, that's what you are. And we're in a battle, but we are on the winning side and victory is assured. And there will be progress and the land will be taken, but there'll be opposition. And we don't want you to have any false concepts of that. You know, one of the things the enemy wants to do is use fear. To strike fear in us so we don't do anything. And you can see that all these threats of attack coming from various places, all these threats, actually, they never actually came to pass. You know that most of the things we fear never actually happen? Most of our fears are based on supposition. When I was in India, we were going to my second location in Kerala, and I'd be housed in a Bible school, and the student that was driving me, he said, last night we killed a huge cobra in the kitchen. And I said, oh, where's my room? He said, next to the kitchen. On the ground floor. And there's no screens on the windows and no air conditioning. So I have a choice. Am I going to shut the windows and just sweat to death? Or am I going to open the windows and potentially share my bed with this cobra? It's dead, I know, but they could, you know, where there's one, there could be another, you know? So I'm thinking. And all night long, absolutely exhausted, all I could think about was this cobra. Fear. Irrational fear. There was no cobra. It didn't get into bed with me. But in my mind, it was real. I got classes the next day, 5-hour-long classes. I needed sleep. The enemy wants to paralyze us with fear. Don't get involved. Don't give yourself to the work. It's not going to work anyway. And if it does, there's going to be all this trouble. And he wants to paralyze us with fear. Perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? Knowing that God loves you, cares about the work, but much of what we fear will never happen. There are rumors circulating, they're planning this, they're going to do this. It never happened. Now there's a change of tactic. And the interesting thing about this is even though the wall is, well, it's all joined together now. All they've got to do is hang the gates. You'd think the enemy would quit, but no, the enemy isn't giving up. So don't you give up. He's not giving up. He still sees what you're doing as a threat to him and his empire, and he's not going to quit. So don't quit. That's the last thing you should do, or even think about it. So Nehemiah is invited to a peace summit in the plain of Ono. And this plain of Ono, it's 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And so you can imagine the thinking behind this. If we can get him to agree to this and come and talk to us, he's going to leave the work at a critical moment. He's going to make this 25-mile journey. Once we get him there, well, you know, we've got him waylaid, and we recognize we've just removed the spark plug from the engine, you see. Because remember, this is the man that is really inspiring them to do it. He's a key player here. So even at this stage, if we can get him out of the way, there's hope that the project will stop. Because no point having walls if you don't have any gates, because people can just walk through the gates, you see? And we haven't got that done yet. And so this idea of come and meet with us. When the enemies of God say, let us, well, we ought to say, no, thank you. We don't want to be involved with them, cooperating with them. Sambalat Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us. They've been opposing, threatening, scare tactics all along, and now they're saying, okay, well, now let's get together and have a powwow. Let's talk, let's get ecumenical all of a sudden. And I want you to notice the response of Nehemiah. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. Now, that might sound a bit pompous to begin with. I am, because he's not the only one doing the work. But he says, I'm doing a great work. And why is it a great work? Well, first of all, it's a great work because it's the work God has put in his heart to do. And there's no greater work that you can do than that which God puts in your heart to do. He says, so I'm doing a great work. The greatest work in your life is to do what God has given you to do. There's no greater work than that. He says, I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. And again, he says, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? See, he understands how fragile the whole thing is. He's already seen discouragement within the ranks. He's already seen division within the ranks. And it's too critical at this moment for him to be AWOL. Maybe you're a key individual in your assembly. Can I say that, you know, maybe this is too critical for you to be AWOL. You need to stay by the stuff. You need to be there. You need to stick the task out till it's done. There's a lot of people who have been involved in the work of God. And what the enemy has done, he has got them sidetracked from the great work that God has called them to do. Why is it a great work? Well, it's because it's concerning two things. The people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. That's why it's a great work. And the enemy would love to sidetrack you from serving God in the context of the local assembly. He doesn't even mind if you're involved in Christian work. But the one thing that God is committed to, he doesn't say, I will build my parachurch. He says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. See, the church is where it's at as far as God is concerned. Now, I'm not demeaning and despising all these other things. Some of them are very helpful to the church. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is that sometimes maybe a young person just oodles of energy and excited about serving God. And, you know, by the way, we've got to make sure in the assembly we find something for these people to do, because if we don't, there'll be some other legitimate parachurch organization that will eat them up. And then all that energy is lost to the local assembly, and the local assembly is struggling and dying. And we say, how is that happening? Well, all our best people are all kind of keeping parachurch organizations going all over North America. Two reasons. One, we fail to have a vision for them. And secondly, people were too easily sidetracked. And so he says, no, I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. Now, I just want to think about this because the enemy's tactics here, four separate occasions and then a fifth, there's going to be attempts to sidetrack Nehemiah from the great work God has called him to do. See the persistence of the enemy? Four times and then a fifth. If somehow we can get this man off the job, whether it be discouragement, whether it be sidetracked, it doesn't make any difference. We want him out of the picture. Because we realize that this guy's a critical individual here, and if he's gone, and it's amazing how subtle these things are. When we were in Ireland, I got invites to all kinds of evangelical groups. Good people, love the Lord, don't get me wrong. And I could have spent my whole time speaking at conferences for these other things. And I had to ask myself the question, why are we in Ireland? What's our brief? What's our purpose? It's to be involved in seeing New Testament churches established. That was our brief. That's why we were there. And not that these weren't evil things. I mean, and they would have looked good in the prayer letter. We could have been busy. But God had given us something else to do. And so all I'm saying is, in your own life, other areas, maybe you're involved in a local church, maybe you're involved in leadership, and the enemy would love to sidetrack you into good, legitimate things, but they're not the great work that God has called you to do. The great work is to do what Christ is doing right now, building his assembly. That's the great work. It's the greatest work. It's the greatest thing that you can give your life to. Nothing greater. No higher calling than serving God in the confines of the local assembly. None. That's it. So don't get sidetracked. Another occasion where someone was doing a great work, and there was a call to come down. Just turn with me to Matthew 27. And it was more than once. Matthew 27, verse 40. Well, we'll read from verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Now, the Lord didn't use these words, but you know what he could have said legitimately? I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. You see, the work that the Father had given him to do, he was so close to finishing it. And the cry and the temptation that is being presented to him is, come down. We'll believe on you. In other words, don't follow through. Don't take it to the end. Just like these walls. It's almost done. The work was almost completed. Come down. See, there's a lot of parallels, isn't there? See, when the Lord Jesus was doing his great work, he was also mending broken things. Broken lives. And the power to put lives back together again, it was there at the climax, and just before there's this temptation. Come down. Don't follow it through. But the Lord Jesus understood that his greatest work was to do the work that the Father had given him to do and to finish his work. And so despite the temptation to come down, there's this great heart-rending cry, "It is finished." Aren't you glad that he didn't come down? He finished. He completed the work that the Father had given him to do. And God's plan for you and I is for us to be like the Lord Jesus. To be finishers. There's a lot of people start and start well. But there's not a lot that finish. To be Christ-like is to finish well, isn't it? God has given us a work to do. Are you sure? You know what God's work is for your life? Do you have that sense of purpose and calling that you know what he wants you? From Scripture, from your own conviction, you know that this is what God wants me to do. Then finish it. Don't get sidetracked. I'm sure that through the years, there's been many a young man or young woman that came through Greenwood Hills with great purposes to serve God in the confines of their local assembly, and they got sidetracked. Wrong relationship, wrong marriage, wrong career choices, wrong associations. But they were here, and maybe like you, they're thinking, I want to do this. I want to serve God and glorify him and rebuild the work of God and be involved in this. And I want to tell you, the enemy will persistently try to sidetrack you. But Nehemiah was a man of purpose. He's not arrogant. He's not aloof. He just knows what God wants him to do. And he said, I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to come down. And our Lord Jesus was also a man of purpose, wasn't he? He set his face as a flint. He's unmovable. It's great to know what God wants you to do and to do it. And to do it with all your energy and all your zeal, and to do it and not to quit. Because, you know, the interesting thing is that quitters never win and winners never quit. That's true, isn't it? Quitters never win. And winners, why are they winners? Because they never quit. They've got a goal, they've got an objective, and they keep on doing what God has called them to do, and they win. And so he refused to meet with them. He knows what his priorities are, and he's not going to be sidetracked. And even though four times they appealed to him to meet, you see, the enemy loves to wear us down. Remember the story of Samson? Remember how the enemy just wore him down in the end through Delilah? Do you notice that? It's this kind of, the enemy's so persistent. So we've got to be persistent, right? We can't succumb. We can't give in. We can't quit. It's too soon to quit. You can quit when the rapture happens. Down tools then, but not till then. I have to say, there are many times that I've wanted to quit. I've said to my wife, I'll never preach again. I've thrown in the towel more than once. I'm thankful I've got a good wife. She says, get back in the saddle, what are you talking about? Now, she says it a lot nicer than that, but basically that's what she says. We need that. We need to encourage one another not to quit. Keep on. Thank you for your faithfulness. Keep on. Go up to the elder that's been standing by the stuff for years and maybe without much encouragement, and just put your arm around and say, thank you for being faithful. Keep on, brother. That would be good, wouldn't it? The older sister in the assembly that's a prayer warrior that's praying when nobody else is praying. Go up and thank her for her faithfulness. You know, the interesting thing is the enemy, he wants him to come and have this chat, this little visit in the plain of Ono. And yet, Nehemiah understood what they wanted to do. Look at the end of verse 2, it says, but they thought to do me mischief. He knew what their plan was. It's amazing throughout church history how the enemy has wanted to have a conference only with an ulterior motive. I'm thinking of the story of John Huss in Bohemia. He was invited to come to the Council of Constance in 1414. He was promised safe conduct by the emperor if he would come and share his view of justification by faith at the Council of Constance. And so he went. And they didn't keep their word. Well, you know why? You know why the Catholic Church didn't keep their word? Because behind it is a person who's a liar from the very beginning. And so they burnt him at the stake. They said, we just want to chat. Just come to this conference. William Tyndale, somebody who pretended to be a friend, invited him for lunch, 1535. And he was executed. See, he says, these people wanted to do me mischief. Of course, behind them is the evil one, the enemy himself. He doesn't want this work to be finished. He doesn't want the reproach in the name of God to be rolled away. Sometimes in our day, if we say, no, I'm not interested in ecumenism, I'm not interested in tolerance, it's not that I want to be arrogant or belligerent or a fundamentalist bigot or whatever, but I believe the words of Jesus, that he's the only way and there's no other way but Christ. So there's no point dialoguing with other religions about these things because Christ cannot lie. He's God, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. End of story, nothing else to discuss. Being too much involved in politics will make you compromise. You'll even vote for a Mormon. Oops, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But it is interesting, isn't it? Convictions can go right out of the window because we're in the culture war together. What fellowship does light have with darkness? I'm trying to figure that out. Oh, none, right? So how can we be in the culture war together? I'm sorry if you're a political animal and you don't like what I'm saying, but I'm troubled by some of this stuff. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ has been sidetracked into the political arena. Politics is not the answer to America's problems. Christ is the answer to America's problems. It always has been, it always will be. The gospel is the answer to Americans' problems, isn't it? And so here are these people, well-meaning, good individuals, gifted, and here they are, and they're giving their life for the Republican Party. And you know what? They're never going to change a single heart, because politics can't touch the heart. Only the gospel can change the heart. Isn't that right? And so we're sidetracked, bypath meadows. Maybe there's people in this room, you're sidetracked. Nehemiah understands the purposes of God. And he says, I am doing a great work. Can you honestly say that you're doing a great work if you're involved in all these other things that Christ has never commissioned us to do? Can you really say you're involved in a great work? He says, I'm involved in a great work, and I will not come down. We need to get our priorities right. We need to be involved in what God has called us to be involved in. This is an age of tolerance. And no doubt Nehemiah was misunderstood. No doubt maybe there were even people in his own ranks that thought, this guy's a bit arrogant. He won't even talk to them. What is he thinking? And so they can't get him. You notice his consistent, verse 4, yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. No deviation, no change. I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. I answered them after the same manner. It's great to know, isn't it, what God has got for you to do. And so they can't get him that way, obviously. So verse 5, then sent Sanballat, his servant, to me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, verse 5, wherein was written, it's reported among the heathen, and Gashmu said it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou also hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. Now they're using slander. They're saying, well, this guy, he just wants to be king. That's why he's doing all this. And they're questioning his motives. They're saying that he's got these visions of grandeur, these great ambitions, that he's even hired prophets to proclaim him to be the rightful king, all the rest of it. And it is true that if the enemy can't sidetrack you, then he will slander your character so that you'll lose your credibility. In the New Testament, the word slander is a translation of a Greek word, diabolos, diabolos. You know what that means? Devil. Be careful about slandering the Lord's people. You know why? Because if you do, you're doing the devil's work. And he doesn't need your help. He's actually doing a pretty good job of slandering Christians as it is, isn't he? So don't join in with him in this. And so they're trying to say about you know, and I've heard this stuff about people. When we were in Ireland, somebody posted on the internet that I was a member of a terrorist organization, the Protestant paramilitary group called the Ulster Defense Association. They also, it's still on there, by the way, if you want to look it up. They also posted on there that there was a murder in Kilkenny. It was a young woman called Jojo Dollard, and the insinuation that I was responsible for her murder. Isn't that interesting? How do you deal with that kind of stuff? You know what Nehemiah does? It's kind of interesting. You see, when they begin to say these things of him, verse 8, he says, "Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. They all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that is to be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." You know, when somebody slanders you, if your conscience is clear, just commit it to God and keep going. Don't get involved in trying to answer it, because that's another sidetrack. Don't get involved in letter writing campaigns. People write letters about you? Just let it go. The enemy would love to, you know, and even if you write a response, every word that you say will be analyzed and twisted and used against you, and it'll never end. I found the best thing to do about letters is just ignore them. If my conscience is clear, all you have to do is commit yourself to God and move on, right? When the Lord Jesus was reviled, what did he do? He reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's good advice, isn't it? In other words, the Lord is able to keep your reputation, isn't he? If your conscience is clear, just don't get sidetracked. Defending yourself is sidetracking you. In fact, you know what? It's a good thing to say. I remember hearing, reading in a biography of a guy, and people were saying some awful things about him, and somebody came and told him, "Do you know what Brother so-and-so has been saying about you?" And he said all these things, and the guy just bowed his head, and he said, "Brother, it's a lot worse than that." You see, if you really knew our hearts, and thankfully you don't, but God does, guess what we all are? A bunch of dirty, rotten sinners saved by matchless grace. Aren't we? And so, what do you have to defend? Once you say, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace," there's nothing much to defend, really, is there? And so this slander comes, but his conscience is clear. And by the way, I've heard it said about others, even in our assemblies, I've heard it said about different men. Some horrible things have been said about some of the servants of the Lord, including this statement here. He wants to be king. I heard one servant of the Lord, he just wants to be king of the assemblies. I heard that said by a fellow servant. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Anybody that's involved in assemblies, or in it, they don't want to be king. If they want to be king, they could go somewhere else. The reason we're here is because of this. We want him to be preeminent. We're not interested in ourselves. It's his reputation that matters, isn't it? His honor that matters. So there's opposition by slander. There's opposition by treachery in verses 10 through 14. See, now there's insiders working. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. In other words, he goes to a guy who's obviously well-known, well-respected, but he's shut up in his own house. And what he's going to say to Nehemiah is, there are threats on your life, just like me, and I'm shut up inside the house, and you need to get in the temple and shut the doors, and you need to be safe. They're out to get you. And the idea is that, Nehemiah, you act like you're treated differently than everybody else. You need special treatment. You need to go in the house of God for your own safety. And the thought is, well, it's avoidance of the cross. That's what this is. This is the temptation to avoid the cross. See, the Lord had that too, didn't he? From somebody who was close. Remember Peter? You don't go to the cross. No. That can't be right. Right? I mean, paraphrase. But he basically wanted the Lord Jesus to sidestep the cross. And of course, behind it, there's someone else. Isn't that just like behind this man, Shemaiah? And there's a temptation for all of us to avoid the cross. Don't, you know, if you get involved in serving the Lord in the local assembly, well, you've heard all this stuff this week. There's going to be attacks. There's going to be bruising. There's going to be wounds. There's going to be, you know, listen, if you just kind of breeze in and breeze out and you're a pew fella, filler, you know, nobody is going to hurt you. And everything's going to be, just avoid the cross. That temptation is very real for Christians, isn't it? We want Christ to go to the cross for our sin, but we don't want to pick up our cross for him. I want to go through the Christian life unscathed, unhurt, happy. But when you get involved in the work of the Lord, in a sense, you're entering a battlefield. People don't walk off battlefields without being scarred. There are some that are scarred physically. There are some that are scarred mentally because of what they see on the battlefield. But nobody walks off a battlefield unchanged, right? You're in the heat of a battle. You're in a war. You don't walk away as if nothing's happened. Wars affect people. We're in a war. And we need to embrace the cross if we want to win the war. Take up the cross. When? Daily. Right? And follow me. He's not asking us to do anything that he personally has not done. He embraced the cross. He willingly went to the cross for us, and he is saying, you really want to hurt the enemy? The thing that hurts him more than anything else is the cross. Doesn't it? Isn't that what damages the enemy more than anything? The cross. Christ's work on the cross. When the saints take up the cross, that's when the enemy has problems. And so he's saying, I want you to have Christianity, but I don't want the cross. I want you to have all the blessings, but we don't want you to have any of the buffetings. I want you to take the easy option. And so Nehemiah, you know, you go and lock yourself in the temple, you'll be fine. And everybody else is there on the wall, there on the battlefront. And what are they going to say about their spark plug? Well, it's okay for him. He's trying to get us all excited, but he won't get in the heat of the battle. He's back there in the temple, nice and comfortable. And so he says, again in verse 10, he says, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. No, I'm in this to see this job done. It's so obvious that God has called me to this work, and I'm going to see it through, whatever the cost. I'm embracing the cross, he says. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to see it to the end. And so in verse 12, he says, lo, I perceive that God had not sent him. This is the sad thing. You see, we'll notice that the people involved here, they're prophets and prophetesses, and they're all hired to say these things to get Nehemiah to quit. And we've got to remember that the enemy often comes in the guise as an angel of light. And so there used to be a mentality amongst Christians that went something like this. Henry Martin, missionary to India, brilliant mathematician, Cambridge University, was told because of the brilliance of his degrees and all the rest of it, they said to him, the world is at your feet. And he said, which world? Which world? So he goes to India. He kneels on the shore as the boat docks. And he says, Lord, let me burn out for thee. There's a hymn. We hardly ever sing it. I don't know why, because it's not really, not kind of happy enough. Let me burn out for thee, dear Lord. Let me burn out for thee. It's based on the prayer of Henry Martin. He died as a young man. Mind you, he translated the Bible into several Indian languages before he died, but he died as a young man in India. Some of his translations are still being used by saints in India today. And you see, today we have seminars on how to avoid burnout. So which Christianity most represents Christ? Just asking the question. They're saying all of this against Nehemiah, basically saying, be easy on yourself. But look at verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 20 and 5th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. What could be accomplished if we understood God's purpose for our lives from the scriptures, and we refused to be sidetracked, and we embraced the cross? What could happen with just this room and the individuals in this room that understand that the thing that really matters to the heart of God is the people of God, the place that he's chosen to place his name, and that we say, I want to rise up and build. I want to be involved in that. That's where my heart is. And despite all the enemy's attempts to sidetrack us, we say, no, I'm setting my face like my Savior's as a flint. This is what I'm going to be involved in. And I'm not going to quit. And I'm not going to take the soft option. I'm going to embrace the cross. So the wall was finished. It was all put back together again. All those charred stones, all that rubble was gone. All those charred stones were nicely, neatly set in the walls. The walls would be enduring and strong. They would last for 50, they would be done in 52 days. They'd last till AD 70. And only the might of Titus and his Roman legions would be able to knock them down. That amazing? What could be accomplished for God? The tragedy is, in a sense, from 15 through 19, there's subversion within. See, the wall is finished, but the opposition doesn't cease. That's why we've got to be constantly vigilant to the attack of the enemy. You see, once an assembly is put right, and really going in the right direction, and really a vibrant testimony for God, the enemy's not going to stop then. Okay, at one time you were just a bunch of rubble and you weren't really going anywhere. Now you're a neat, orderly wall with direction and purpose and everything's going well. And now the enemy wants to bring it to rubble again, doesn't he? I mean, pretty soon he don't want it to stay like that. So he's not going to... I want you just to see this, the persistence. This is what comes across in Nehemiah, the persistence of the enemy. But, let me see this. In the New Testament, we're told, in the Epistle of John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you understand that? So, yeah, we have an enemy. He's real. Don't get me wrong. We were trying to communicate that all these sessions. But if God be for us, who can be against us? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given us the victory. We're on the winning side, folks. Don't base your judgment on what you see with your eyes. You remember back in the days, I always get these two mixed up, Elijah, Elisha. And it seemed like the enemy was overwhelming. And so a prayer. I think it was Elisha. Open this man's eyes. And he saw the chariots of the armies of heaven. See, what you're seeing with your eyes is not truly reality. There's another dimension you can't quite see just yet. You will see it one day. When we get to heaven, the Lord will replay the DVD. But it won't be black and white. It'll be full technicolor. And we'll be able to see all that's been going on. But I can tell you this, because I've read the last chapter, I know who wins. It's not Satan. That scoundrel is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And our Lord Jesus is going to be preeminent forever and ever. And so all I'm saying to you is that we're involved in the conflict of the ages. If you're saved, you're signed up. You really are. So don't get sidetracked to lesser things than the things that God has clearly told us to be involved in His Word. Spurgeon spoke about his sons. And he said that he wouldn't want them to descend to be a king if God called them to be missionaries. We wouldn't look at it that way, probably. I don't know. We'd say, wow, what an opportunity. No, no. He says, I would not want my children to descend to be a king if God's called them to be missionaries. And so what's God calling you to do? I know that He wants you to be involved in the local assembly because you're part of the body. And the parts of my body are called to work today, and I'm glad they're working. As far as I know, I can't see inside, but I think my kidneys are doing okay. My body's working. I'm really thankful for that. And you're part of the body. And whatever part of the body you are, you're called to function so that the whole body benefits. God has a job for you to do. Don't descend to do less than God's called you to do. Don't get sidetracked into second best. Don't allow the enemy to take you out. Watch and pray. And don't quit. Most of all, don't quit. Quitters never win. Winners never quit. Let's be winners. We're on the winning side, but let's personally run the race well and cross the finish line well. And hear those lovely words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Nehemiah, for the example that he sets for us of a man who knew what you wanted him to do and refused to be sidetracked to do anything less than your calling for his life. He was involved in building walls of an ancient city, a city that meant so much to thee, O God, and still does, will once again in a coming day be the center of your government of this world. And yet right now, Father, we're living in a different age. And what you're interested in more than anything, as we understand the scriptures, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And living stones, not old stones made of limestone, but living stones that are cleaned up and set in a beautiful building. And we ask that you'd help us, young and old alike, to purpose in our hearts this weekend that we want to be involved in what you're involved in this world. We want to be involved in the local assembly. We want to give ourselves. We want to embrace the cross and not seek the easy way. We want to do it in such a way that we're not sidetracked. And we want to finish well. I pray for every person head bowed in this room that they would cross the finish line well. Father, we've heard of too many that started well and right now are not running well at all. Some of them are disqualified. They're on the shelf because of sin. Father, preserve us and enable us to run well, because we want our Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified. We want him to get all the glory that is due to his name. We thank thee for him, that when people were saying to him, "Come down, if you are the Son of God, come down." And we're thankful that although he never uttered these words, his actions said it. "I cannot come down. I am doing a great work." We thank thee for the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus. Without that, none of us would be here or even be interested in being here. But we're thankful for the victorious work of Calvary that we stand in the good of today. We thank thee for such a wonderful Savior who did not quit, but finished the work which thou gavest him to do. We'll give him all the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.